This morning, I'd like to invite your attention first to Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 8, and notice these words. I am the Lord, and notice in your authorized version, the word Lord is all in capitals, which means it is the word Jehovah. I am the Lord. That is my name. Now notice what follows in this verse. Because of the first half of verse 8, the fact that God is who He is, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I can draw the conclusion based on verse 1 that God is very jealous. Not the same jealousy that you and I are guilty of, because our jealousy is very self-centered and is tainted by our sinful nature. But when it comes to God Jehovah, who is holy and righteous in all that He does, all that He executes, all that He thinks, and all that He creates, only He can be jealous because of who and what He is. And would you be willing to acknowledge that the latter half of verse 8, is basically saying, God is so jealous with His being and with His attributes, He is not going to share that glory with any other would-be contender. Would you be willing to say that's the gist of verses 8? He is not going to share His glory with any other would-be contender, any other small G-O-D, or any other thing that comes down the pike proclaiming to be God. God is God, and He is jealous for His glory and for His name. Now turn to John chapter 4. Jesus is dialoguing with the woman at the well. And we find some interesting words, especially in the 24th verse. John chapter 4, verses, I want to just simply dive into the dialogue, starting around verse 19 to verse 24. The woman said unto him, Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then the woman begins to espouse her own religion. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say, the phrase ye say, she's speaking to Jesus as a Jew, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Have you ever met people today who say, well, which church is right? Which church is the best church to go to worship? Well, even the woman at the well brought up this little dialogue some 21 centuries ago. We Samaritans, we worship there. You Jews, you worship over there. And the woman's telling Jesus, who's right? My people or you? Well, how does Jesus answer? Jesus said unto him, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus is announcing to this woman that a change is about to occur. That the new dispensation, the new covenant blessings are about to take over. There's going to be a change. And then notice this rebuke. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. In verses 22, my dear friends, Jesus bluntly tells this woman, what you are worshiping is no worship at all. And today, in our politically correct world, that would be tantamount to basically religious treason. Jesus tells this woman, what you are doing in what you call worship is no worship at all. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, notice, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And beloved, verses 24 is one of these key verses of this chapter and one of the key verses in all of Scripture. God is a spirit. Okay? He's not in a tangible body like the Mormons advocate. God is a spirit. And notice this, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worship generates and is conceived in the heart of you and I. And that worship is to be couched and guarded by the guardrails of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Any religious system that tells you that you need statues, you need bells, you need incense, you need paintings on the wall, you need fancy stained glass windows, you need to have crosses and plastic Jesuses, plastic Marys, you need some type of an external crutch, violates the gist of this passage. God must be worshipped in the heart. True worship is to be generated in the soul. And beloved, that worship is to be guarded and nurtured and maintained and disciplined by truth. And therefore, when false prophets like this come on the scene, you've got to examine them and put them to the test in light of the truth of God's word. Well, why am I saying all that? How does that relate to our next examination, to the Gnostics, with some of their beliefs and some of their practices? We'll turn to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, please. The book of Numbers. I invite your attention to Numbers 21. Last week, we examined the Gnostics and how they viewed marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The Gnostics were a group who believed, once again, that the body was evil, and all these God-given passions like eating food, desiring female companionship, and enjoying the company of the opposite gender is something that God has placed within us all. The Gnostics, with their evil view or their perverted, twisted view of the cosmos, reached a conclusion that the human body was basically wasted baggage. And that little divark of divinity that's within all of us needs to be liberated and then returned to the good God of pure light and pure spirit. And so you have to basically beat this body, literally beat your body and deny it its God-given natural impulses and desires. And one of those desires is female companionship, as we shall see in the next hour. A man and a woman living together, loving and sharing all the trials and tribulations and the joys and everything that follows thereafter. Okay? Well, remember I told you how these people who live celibate means not to marry, eventually, this idea of celibacy was moved over, I believe, into the Roman Catholic system that began to develop in the 4th and 5th century and is still stuck with us today. This concept that if you remain celibate, somehow that makes you into a super saint. And then eventually, these so-called super saints, when they were burned at the stake, fed to a lion, or they were bludgeoned to death, the saints came, took up their bodily remains, and then they began to venerate them as if somehow this poor martyred soul was able to confer grace or some type of merit on your behalf because of the cruel treatment and the horrible death that they were exposed to. And then eventually we have relics. This morning's lesson is to show you a story in the Bible about a relic in order to show you that we're not supposed to worship relics. Okay? Believe it or not, in the so-called Middle Ages, such things as skulls, toes, fingers, pieces of the cross, even the original nails, the crown of thorns, or even the thorns themselves, even the mummified corpses of these super saints were venerated. Even, in my readings, even some churches had on display feathers from the Archangel Michael himself. On display. And the people would line up in this long procession and pray to these things, give money, burn candles, pray on beads, walk on their knees, thinking that by just being in the presence of these relics, they would atone for their time in purgatory. That's where we're going this morning. Look at Numbers chapter 21. Look at verses 4. And they, Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth," or "we despise this light bread," referring to the manna that God gave them 6 days out of the week. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" You better believe it. "For we have spoken against the Lord." You better believe that. "And against thee." You better believe that. "Pray unto the Lord, intercede for us, be our mediator, be our advocate, that he," God, "take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." I want you to underline, if you're not afraid to mark your Bible, underline that phrase, "when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he, underline, beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Beloved, in verses 4, it tells us that the people, or the nation of Israel, got a little bit weary and a little bit discouraged in the way in which they were going. And my dear friend, guess who was the one who plotted out the path for the nation of Israel to walk? Not Moses. It was God. Let me bring it down to brass tacks. Are you here this morning and you're somewhat discouraged because you think God has taken you down a path and there's just too many spiritual potholes and there's just too many spiritual speed bumps to go over? God has taken you maybe through a desert maybe this past week. Or maybe he has caused you, my dear friend, to be assaulted by your adversaries as you have never been assaulted before. Maybe you're here this morning and your prayers go no higher than the ceiling, and like radar, it bounces right back to the floor. Maybe you're here and you're just discouraged because God has taken you in a pathway that's just not too convenient nor comfortable for you to bear. Please take some encouragement. Your spiritual forefathers were no different. But here's the rub. We have to be careful when we get discouraged with our God. Look what follows in verses what? Let's see. Verse 5. Since they didn't guard their hearts too well, and somehow they thought that God was being not kind or maybe unfair, the people spoke against God and against Moses. See, if you and I are not careful, when God decides to take us in our journey, and there's just too many twists and turns, and that mountain that God wants you to climb is just a little bit too steep for your spiritual muscles, and you begin to grumble, and you begin to whine, and I begin to cry, and I begin to sob, and I begin to point my finger back to heaven, "Oh God, you're not loving me. God, you're not being fair to me. God, you just don't care about me." Lo and behold, if you don't guard that attitude, the end result is you're going to start not just simply pointing a finger, you're going to start shoving a fist in heaven's face. The people, God's ancient people, began to say, "God's not being right, and Moses, neither of you. Have you taken us in this wilderness just to die? It would be better if you have just left us in Egypt. It would have been better if you just left me in the world and in my sin than to redeem me and then to expect me to bear a cross for Christ. I should have just been left alone." That Christian or that godly parent or that godly friend who brought the Bible into my life and shared the gospel, he just ruined my life because I've become a Christian and now life is just full of potholes and speed bumps and twists and turns and challenges and adversaries, and the devil is hot on my rear. God, you're not being right and you're not being fair with me. Sound familiar? They did it. And so do we. But it gets even worse. In verses 5 towards the end, when God did take him into that journey in the desert, God, Moses, preacher, there's no bread. There's no food. There's no 7-Elevens out here in the desert. There's no convenience stops. There's not even a scenic spot to go up and just get away from the grueling heat and the dryness of this barren desert and this barren world. The government is against us. My family is against us. Everyone's against me, the poor Christian, because I'm out here trying to live my life according to the Word of God, and all I get is grief. No food, no water. God has brought me into this predicament to basically destroy me. And what provisions God does give me, I despise them. Is that describing you? I hope not. But they did. Even the bread, even that manna that God gave from heaven to feed them, that is the same manner that even Jesus had to refer to in his own gospel preaching to the people of his own day. He refers to the fact that God fed your ancestors in the desert with manna. And the Bible here says that the Jews had reached a point that even what God gave them, they despised it. Does that describe you? Do you despise the blessings that God gives you? You have to admit that one of the most beautiful flowers that any husband can bring his sweetheart is that bouquet of bright red roses. Would you agree? And your sweetheart will bundle up those roses and give a hearty sniff and smell that aroma. She'll put those roses inside the vase, and after a while, the whole house has that fragrance of rose. But on the stems of those roses are thorns. Isn't that amazing? Something so beautiful comes with something so sharp and pointy. Well, guess what? The rose depicts life. Life can be beautiful, life can be good, but there are times, my dear friend, when life does have to come with its thorns and with its pricks and sharp points. So what was God's response? Verse 6, God sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit. And when these serpents bit the people, they died. Maybe it was scorpions, some type of a lizard, some type of critter. Snake, whatever. And can you imagine? Out of nowhere, these fiery serpents begin to squiggle all through the camp of Israel. And as people were just simply screaming and then convulsing with pain and hot fever, many of them were just collapsing and dying in the wilderness, my dear friends, by the hundreds, if not the thousands. And then the people said, we have sinned. You know, sometimes God has to put us in a pressure cooker before you and I will actually squeak out the words, I've sinned. How often does a stubborn, selfish, blockheaded husband, how often sometimes does his wife need to bang on the heart of his door before that blockhead realizes that he's done something foolish in his home? And how often do some of our children, who are blockheads in their behavior sometimes, how many years it must take them to realize that they were not darlings nor angels when they were under mother and father's roof? They finally said what? We've sinned. And then they've asked Moses to pray and intercede for them. And so Moses, as the mediator, turns to God and he cries out to God. And so God comes up with a remedy. He tells Moses to make a pole, and on that pole fashion a serpent in bronze. And when those of you study your Bible, you will find out that not only do numbers have a certain biblical value or a meaning, so do colors and certain metals and gems. Bronze symbolizes judgment. Judgment. And Moses was told, make the serpent, lift it on a pole, and all who are bitten, and beloved, the bite of the serpent is a picture of sin. And my dear friend, when sin bites, we hurt. True or false? How many marriages have been ruined because of a bite of a serpent? How many homes have been destroyed by the bite of a serpent? How many nations have gone off to war because of the bite of a serpent? How many young people today are involved in gangs and illicit carnal relationships? And why do we have false prophets abounding? And why do we have an administration today that seems to be simply out of control? Because of the bite of a serpent. The serpent's bite is a picture of sin and the consequences of sin. He who sins must die. And beloved, I want you to get this. Moses raises up the serpent, and what was the gospel call out there in Numbers? What was the gospel call? He who looks will live. And my dear sinner friend, if you're under the sound of my voice right now, and you're deeply concerned for the state of your soul before you and your Creator God, who someday will become your judge, here's good news. Another pole was raised 2,000 years ago. Now, beloved, I don't want to upset your theology, but the fiery serpent on this cross, figuratively speaking, is a picture of Christ, and I'll prove that to you. Another pole was raised on Mount Calvary. And the blessed Son of God was fastened to that cross. And the serpent bit him, but only in his heel. And on the cross, Jesus Christ squashed the head of the wicked one. And he won full and free salvation. All you have to do is what? Look and live. Now, can I prove that? Turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I want you to take Numbers 21, 4-9, in the margin of your Bible, and then off to the side somewhere, put down John chapter 3, and watch this. Let me prove to you that the serpent, this bronze fiery serpent on this pole, was a picture or a symbol of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus, one of the rulers of Israel. Okay? And this ruler, this man Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night, and the commentators are all over the radar screen. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Maybe Nicodemus was kind of concerned if he was seen by his other fellow Pharisees and Sadducees. Maybe he was fearful of even having this encounter with Jesus. So in that part of the world, and maybe in that culture, the best way to get the straight skivvy was to meet at night in private where no one was around. And so Nicodemus and Jesus are dialoguing back and forth in the cover of darkness. And Nicodemus goes so far as to say, we believe that you are a man sent from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God be with him. Nicodemus was willing to go so far to say that this Jesus of Nazareth was an extraordinary man, and that he was truly sent of God. Nicodemus was willing and able to see that much of Christ in his theological eyeglasses, but he was unable to go the full extent of seeing Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior. And as they're dialoguing, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you gotta be born again. And that phrase, born again, comes from the Greek, born from above. You gotta be born from above in order to either see and to comprehend and to enter the kingdom of God. And in their dialoguing, look at verses 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, and off in your margin put down Numbers 21, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, are you awake? And are you thinking? Okay? Look at verse 15. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What was the gospel call in Numbers 21? Those who look will live. Notice how the Bible is its own dictionary and its own interpreter. Jesus said to Nicodemus, not look and live, but believe and live. So what can I say about looking and believing? They are the same. Have you looked upon Christ, my sinner friend? And I'm not asking whether or not you're looking at some statue or some crucifix or some cross nailed to your bedroom wall. Have you taken a real deep look of who Jesus is in the light of Scripture? Have you come to realize that Jesus Christ is the creator of all that you see? And it was Jesus Christ who breathed breath into that lump of dirt on the ground in the Garden of Eden, and Adam became a living soul. It was Jesus Christ who spoke to Moses in that burning bush, who said, I am that I am. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who walked with Enoch and took him, for he was not. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to the father Abraham with the two angels prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is Jesus Christ, my friend, Lord, creator, master, judge, provider, sovereign ruler of all that he has made, condescended into Mary's womb and became the God-man, laid in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes. It was this same creator God who robed himself in human flesh and lived an innocent, undefiled, pure, holy, harmless life. And it was this same Jesus Christ, this same God Savior, this same judge, this same provider who went to his own pole and laid his life on the line for his people. And so guess what? If you look to Christ, you will live. And looking and believing are the same. Look and live, believe and live eternally with him. Do you get the message? That serpent was a picture of Christ. Hey, and based on verses 14, what does Jesus do to us with regards to Numbers 21? Anyone? What does Jesus tell us based on verses 14, John 3:14? What does Jesus substantiate for us based on Numbers 21? No? Jesus didn't go back and use a Mother Goose nursery rhyme story. He pulled something from history, a real event. Also, too, based on verses 14, who was the author of the book of Numbers in the human aspect?
Moses.
Well, you have some bird dogs today going around saying that Moses didn't write the first five books of the law. That Moses was incapable of writing because Moses was illiterate. That's the liberal party line. Moses was too dumb and too illiterate to write. What does Jesus say? Jesus disagrees with the liberal establishment. So then who do I believe? This? Or him? I think I'll believe him. Thank you. Look and live. Believe and live. Now, why have I said all this? You ready for this? You say, where are we going to go with this relic? As I close, turn to 2 Kings 18. Let me show you how foolish we are. And let me show you how fickle and how superstitious and how dangerous man-made religion is. And you may want to jot this down in your margin somewhere in Numbers 21, or maybe here in 2 Kings 18. You may want to joggle down Numbers 21 and John 3. But in 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah is on the throne. And King Hezekiah is leading a sweeping spiritual reform in his nation. He's getting rid of the Sodomites.
Uh-oh.
He's getting ready all the false prophets. He's tearing down all the high places. And he's revamping the temple, cleaning out the temple, and getting it ready for the reconsecration and the rededication of the true worship of God. Look at this in verse 4. He, Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. And break in pieces, look at it, the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. Now for those of you who don't know, for Numbers 21 to 2 Kings 18, 700 years of time. Somebody, when all this was done in Numbers 21, someone came on the scene and they grabbed that pole and they wrapped up that puppy and they kept that thing well preserved for 700 years. Somehow, some way, in the midst of all that you read in your Old Testament, people were rearing up the pole and burning incense and bowing to a relic. They were bowing to the relic. And Hezekiah said, it is Nehushtan. I'll get to you in a second. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that was before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with Hezekiah, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Hezekiah smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. Nehushtan. You know what that means? Hezekiah walked up, and he caught the people bowing to the pole. This in Hebrew literally means this. It's only a piece of bronze. That's what that word means. Nehushtan. It's only a piece of bronze. Beloved, some in the nation had taken a symbol. They had taken a picture. They had taken an illustration. And they replaced it with the real thing. Now you know why I chose this verse. What does God say? My name and my glory I will not share with any other thing, not even a piece of brass. So those who are bowing down to a finger, and those who are bowing down to pieces of the wood of the cross, and there are some churches today who claim they have chunks of the wood that Pilate nailed over Jesus' head that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And there are those who even have the feathers of the Archangel Michael on display. When we were in Germany in 83 to 88, we were in a church where there was even a body part of John the Baptist on display. There's even some churches today in Europe claiming they have breast milk from Mary and blood from the cross. They even claim to have the very spear tip that was placed into Jesus' side between the fourth and fifth rib after he died. So my dear friends, listen to me. You don't need charms, candles, bells, whistles, incense. You don't need statues. You don't need paintings. You don't need pictures. What does God say about true worship? Worship is in the heart. And worship must be couched between the guardrails of divine truth, between all that's found in the Old Testament and all that's found in the New Testament. And so, yes, I can walk into certain churches in this city and say, all that is plaster of Paris. All that is nothing but iron and wood. All that is a cheap work of art made in Hong Kong, slapped with some paint. And maybe the paint contains lead, if it's made in China. So my dear friends, what do you worship? Do you worship the true God? Or do you need a crutch? You don't need a crutch. And my dear friends this morning, if you need salvation, that's why I can boldly say from behind this pulpit, look to Christ and live. And when you look, looking and believing in the Bible are synonymous. Have you taken a real good look of who Christ is? And have you truly trusted in Him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we come before You to thank You once again for the truth of Your Word. And Father, even as we've done this very cursory study, we've seen many things about the Scriptures that Moses was able to write, and that Jesus was able to put His stamp of approval upon a portion of the Old Testament, and He cited it as a real, genuine, historical fact in time. And yet we've also seen here this morning that the image of that serpent carried forth a much greater message. Lord, I pray that every who hear me and all in this room have truly taken a good, close, hard look of who Christ is. And that now their souls have been captivated by who and what He is. And because they've taken a good look, they're trusting in Him to have life and eternal life. In Your name we pray. Amen.